Welcome to Community Church's Sermon Podcast. We invite you to visit us online at www.ccfdl.org to learn more about our church and our ministry in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. And now, here is Mark Robinson, Pastor of Student Ministries and Biblical Counseling.
Well, good morning. If you happen to be a little bit newer here and you're wondering, who is this Mark guy? I am the pastor of student ministries and biblical counseling here at Community Church, and I get to step in for Adam and continue the God Is series. And before I get started here, I should note that it is a very full service this morning, and we're going to be going late. And so if you... If you've got kids that you know are going to be crawling the walls before too long and you need to step out, that's fine. There's no shame there. But speaking of kids, I am feeling a certain amount of pressure on this sermon that I'm coming in to fill in, because my 9-year-old son knew that his daddy was preaching, and he said, "I'm going to skip Sunday school," which he loves, "to hear dad preach." So proud dad moment here, but I'd better make this a good one. So here we go. So if you can think back, if you were alive, to the early 2000s, German shoe company Adidas was in trouble. Maybe you didn't know that. Their American competitor Nike had become a force to be reckoned with. NBA stars like Michael Jordan had made the brand popular not only in the States, but also in Europe, after the Dream Team dominated the 1992 Summer Olympics in Barcelona. But Nike wasn't content staying in their lane, making basketball shoes. No, they wanted to go after the world's game. They wanted to go after soccer. This had been Adidas' turf, but by the end of the 1990s, Nike was quickly capturing the hearts of youth all around the world with their "Just Do It" slogan. And they had quickly established a solid foothold in the soccer cleats and apparel market, earning sponsorships with high-profile soccer clubs like Arsenal in the English Premier League, and even national teams like the global giant Brazil. Adidas was on their heels. They had to punch back somehow. So as the world was preparing to come to Germany for the 2006 FIFA World Cup, it seemed only fitting that they turned to a boxer, Muhammad Ali, to be the face of their new $50 million ad campaign, "Impossible is Nothing." Ooh, just feel that. That's it. They had some really great commercials, by the way, with this campaign. If you remember back to 2004, 2005, as we were heading up to the World Cup. But this new slogan was a hit. According to eSlogan magazine, the result was an emotional and inspiring communication campaign which transcended beyond advertising, becoming a true philosophy and an attitude that has accompanied many athletes around the world to overcome their limits. Inspiring, isn't it? Now, the success of this marketing campaign, and aside from just helping Adidas get back into their normal spot at the top, shows us that people connect with the idea that there are no limits to what they can achieve. Now, it is one thing to encourage people that there are that the idea is that they are able to achieve more than they believe is possible. That's encouraging, but it is downright blasphemous to tell people that anything is possible if they just believe in themselves. Yet this kind of messaging, whether it is "impossible is nothing" or you can do anything you set your mind to, it resonates with an ancient hubris that resides in the heart of every human. It points us back to the Tower of Babel. You can read this story in the Bible in Genesis 11 about the arrogance of mankind as they attempted to build a tower to the heavens. They wanted to make a name for themselves. And as God examined their city and he inspected what they were building, he said, "If they have begun to do this as one people, all having the same language, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them." That sounds a little familiar. Nothing will be impossible for them. So we know that God confused their languages so that they would scatter, spread throughout the world as he had told the human race to do. But we see that from the very beginnings of humanity, we have a sinful inclination to celebrate and glory in our own abilities, our own accolades. We want to be like God. We believe that we can be all powerful, that we can do anything. But we're not. and we can't. When we take our eyes off of ourselves for a moment and put them on God, we see how very weak, very small, very limited and finite we are. But when we look at God, we see what true power really looks like. He is infinite. He is limitless, unbound, unrestrained, and he alone does whatever he pleases in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. And that is the attribute of God we are examining this week. God is all-powerful. Or if you prefer the Latin, God is omnipotent. It means the same thing. As we take some time this morning to behold the power of God, may we be encouraged in our faith in him and move to praise this wondrous God whom we serve. So let's start by defining omnipotence. Defining omnipotence. What does this mean? When we say that God is all-powerful, we're simply saying that God is infinitely capable. God is infinitely capable. In other words, his capacity to act is unlimited. And whenever the Bible speaks of God's omnipotence, it's always in the context of his complete and total ability to accomplish his will. There's no barriers. There's nothing stopping him from doing what he wants to do. He's never lacking the power necessary to carry that out. As the psalmist says, our God is in heaven and does whatever he pleases. This is a very nice, simple, working definition of what all-powerful really means. Now, there are many things that you or I might think we want to do, things we could think of. It'd be nice to be able to, but we can't. We lack the power. We're limited by space and time and gravity and the limits of our own bodies and minds. But God has always been able to do exactly what he wants to do, precisely when he wants to do it. There is nothing and no one to stop him or even slow him down. As Adam quoted from King Nebuchadnezzar last year in the book of Daniel, he says, all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. He does what he wants with the army of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. There is no one who can block his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now, this verse is not saying God has no regard for humans. That's not what's meant by nothing. It simply means that if you added up all of our combined effort to stop God or prevent him from doing what he wants, our net effectiveness would be zero. We can't even slow him down. We can't even get God to flinch or hesitate. Such is the absolute nature of his power. Now, some of you may be thinking, you know, it's been said that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Clearly, this cannot be applied to God, because that would make God the most corrupt being in the universe, because he is absolutely powerful. He can have absolute power and yet still be perfectly holy. I think it's more accurate to say, no offense to Lord Acton, who famously said that quote, that power reveals character. You know, as your ability to act expands, we find out what you're really made of. You know, when you think you can get away with it, what do you choose to do with that power? And when a sinful man has less and less restraints on what he can do, it reveals his selfishness, it reveals his greed, it reveals his arrogance, because those things are already present before he receives power. But when God uses his unstoppable power, it reveals his nature, which is holy, it's loving, selfless, beautiful, just. On and on we could go, and we will. Just come back next week. You'll get the next attribute. So let's look at a few of the ways in which we see God's power displays, and look at what that tells us about him and his character. The first use of his power, of course, that we see is creation. As Brian shared with us a few weeks ago, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is quite the display of power. Everything we see around us is the result of God's creative power. And in the same way that we look at a work of art and it tells us something about the artist, as we look around at the creation, it tells us about the God who made everything. As the psalmist tells us, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Creation is speaking to us all the time about God. In fact, God's power is so obviously displayed in creation that it leaves us all without excuse. And we can't say we didn't know God. According to the Apostle Paul, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible quality, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. So it doesn't matter if we're gazing at the stars or examining the very bodies that God has given us from all the scientific disciplines, astronomy, biology, physics, chemistry, everything in between. Everything and anything we choose to look at, to study, points us to the same conclusion. As we hear from Jeremiah, O Lord God, you yourself made the heavens and earth by your great power and with your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. That is where all the evidence leads us. As Otmar shared with us a couple weeks ago, scientists can study these things, and all that evidence tells them is that there is a God. And so it requires them to suppress the truth in order to deny that. And all of these things tell us that a God who could create such a vast, marvelous universe, nothing is too difficult for him. That's what we should conclude. Nothing is too difficult for a God who can do all this. Now, not only did he make everything, but he actively sustains all of it as well. We see his sustaining power moment to moment. He demonstrates his power by keeping this world running. And that also speaks of his greatness, as it says elsewhere in the Psalms, "For I know that the Lord is great. Our Lord is above all gods." What is telling him about the greatness of God? Well, the Lord does all that pleases him in the heavens and on the earth and in the seas and all their depths. He causes the clouds to rise from the end of the earth. He generates the lightning with the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. And so it is God who keeps the sun, moon, and stars in their courses above. It is God who controls the seasons. He controls the weather. He controls the climate. We can't control the climate like some of us tend to think that we can. That is in God's hands. You can't even keep your heart beating. That's also in God's hands. Think about that. You think that you have a lot of plates spinning up in the air, perhaps. There's a lot going on. You're a busy person. Sure, but God actively monitors and maintains the function of every person, every animal, every organism, every atom, planet, star in the universe, while also hearing every prayer, while also tending to every broken heart. Again, we could go on, adding up all of the things that God has his hands in moment to moment. But the thing is, he can keep all of this going and not break a sweat. He can keep it all going and still be completely attentive to him when we call out to him, as if he didn't have anything else going on, though he does. So this tells us that we should not ever, don't ever, hold back one single prayer because you're worried that God might be too busy. It's actually an insult to God's omnipotence. Don't insult his power like that. Sure, he's busy compared to us, but he is infinite. He has no limit to his capacity. Nothing is taxing him. Nothing is draining him. He can keep it going with his eyes closed. So you can never be a bother to God. It's impossible for us to overwhelm or overburden or wear him out. I wish we could be like that as human parents, right? If you're like me, you can quickly become annoyed with your child's persistence. But not God. Not God. He encourages that kind of thing. Because we're not a nag to him. We can't drain his resources. We can't distract his attention away from other things that need to be attended to. We're not like God. We are limited. He is not. So, take everything to your Heavenly Father, big or small. Pray without ceasing. So we see God's power displayed in creation, in how he created all things, how he sustains all things. Next, we see God's power displayed in how he conquers his enemies. He is a conquering God. It does not matter who or what you are up against, God will always be greater. The Israelites were no match for the races of giants living in the promised land of Canaan, but those giants did not stand a chance against the God of the Israelites. Goliath, of course, could never have imagined what kind of power he was really up against when he faced off with David, the shepherd boy. And David, who would go on to write these words in Psalm 118:6, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Again, a very simple statement, but it's the logical conclusion if we understand God's omnipotence. God is not just greater than human foes, though. He's also greater than Satan, our spiritual adversary, who is much stronger than any human or any army even that we could ever face. Yet the Apostle John reminds us that he who is in you, that is God, the Holy Spirit, is greater than he who is in the world. Of course, speaking of Satan, the prince of this world. Satan may be vastly more powerful than even all of humanity combined, but he poses no more of a threat to God than a snowflake. One breath, he could be gone. God could end him just like that, just like he could any of us. Well, someone might ask, well, then why doesn't he? Sure, it'd make our lives a lot easier, wouldn't it? Well, we know from Scripture that, first of all, he will in his time, but he's also told us how, not just when, but how he wants to do it. Romans 16:20 tells us that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. God is going to crush Satan, but he wants to use us to do it. Anyone can step on an ant whenever they want to. Anyone can win a fight when they have infinitely greater firepower. But it's as though God lets Satan have, let's say, a sword or a bazooka or a nuclear arsenal. Here, you go ahead and take that. I'll take this toothpick. And I'll tie both of my hands behind my back. And I'm so powerful that I will still beat you. So God is so powerful that he can beat Satan using such weak vessels as you and me. And so what are we to say to these things, Paul says in Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Just like David was telling us in the Psalms. That's the same conclusion we need to come back to. So we've seen God's creating power, his sustaining power, his conquering power. And all throughout the Bible, we also see his power to perform miracles. He performs miracles. If he's powerful enough to create space and time and matter and energy, then it only follows that he's powerful enough to do what he wants with these different aspects of the universe. He can get them to do what he wants them to do when he wants to do them. So for instance, we look at the life of Abraham and Sarah. For years, Abraham's wife, Sarah, was childless. She lived to be nearly 90 years old without ever conceiving a child. Then one day, God says to Abraham, your wife is going to have a son. Of course, it was to fulfill a promise that God had made to Abraham. Now, Sarah overhears this, and what's her reaction? She can't help but laugh. It's so funny, the idea, it's so preposterous to have a child at my age. But God quickly responds. The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, it shouldn't be funny. It should make sense. I'm God. I can do what I want when I want. So if I say you're going to have a son, you're going to have a son. Now, there are numerous other miracles we could highlight. And so as you read your Bible, you go through, you'll see many of them. I highlight this one, though, because this seems to be one of God's favorite miracles, to bring life out of an empty womb. He does it again and again and again throughout the Bible. Sarah gives birth to Isaac, Samson the judge, Samuel the prophet, John the Baptist, all born to formerly barren women. And of course, Jesus himself was born from a virgin. So God seems to keep doing the impossible in this particular way, by bringing life. So how God chooses to use his power, as I said before, tells us about the kind of God that he is. And some are quick to say, well, God must be a very violent and vengeful God. They want to point to things like God, who is the one who rained down fire and brimstone and destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He is the God who wiped out the Assyrian army overnight, all 185,000 of them. He is the God who put all the firstborn in Egypt to death. Of course, we have to recognize, yes, God is the one who did these things. However, we know from Scripture that this is not God's preferred method of demonstrating his power. We have verses like Ezekiel 33:11 that tell us, as I live, this is the declaration of the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, though he is willing to dispatch them when it's necessary, but rather that the wicked person should turn from his way and live. Repent! Repent of your evil ways. Why will you die, house of Israel? So while he does have the power to kill, to destroy, to overwhelm us with his sheer might, that's not his preference. That's not his disposition. And he is also the God who restores sight to the blind, makes the lame walk, makes the dumb speak. He binds up the brokenhearted. And of course, he has the power to forgive. And it's in redemption. It's in redemption that we see one of God's greatest demonstrations of power. That's your fifth part of the outline there, redemption. God is indeed mighty to save. He doesn't save people like heroes that we see in movies, you know, just barely pulling it off by the skin of their teeth. He's all powerful. He does what he wants, how he wants, when he wants. When he saved the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt, he did it in style. He tells Moses right up front, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from the slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great acts of judgment." He says exactly what he's going to do and how he's going to do it beforehand. God was calling his shot long before the legend of the great Bambino made such a thing popular. If you're not familiar, Babe Ruth, with two strikes in a playoff game, supposedly pointed to the center field flagpole, and on the next pitch, he hit a home run right over the center field fence. Now, there is some debate about where exactly he was pointing and what he was intending to do with that, but with God, there's no question. He is very clear about what he's going to do, how he is going to set his people free, and we can see that he does indeed do just that. He starts by sending Moses and Aaron right into Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh, with that ancient arrogance of mankind, looked to his own power, his own position, and thought he could say no to God and get away with it. Of course, we know from the story that that did not turn out well for Pharaoh. Did not turn out well for Pharaoh's army at the bottom of the Red Sea. Did not turn out well for Egypt in general that was ravaged by the 10 plagues. And so God did exactly what he said he was going to do. With great signs and wonders, he delivers his people from slavery in Egypt, thus revealing to the Israelites, to the Egyptians, and to the many nations around the world who heard about it, just what kind of power this God has to save. And as impressive as that was, from the burning bush to the 10 plagues, to the parting of the Red Sea, it was all a foretaste of something even greater that was to come. Another redemption that was going to top even that. When God sent Jesus, his son, into the world to redeem us from our sin, he pulled out all the stops. As I mentioned before, a virgin gave birth. A new star appeared in the sky. Jesus himself lived a perfect life of complete obedience, something that's impossible for any human to do. His ministry was full of signs and miracles, healing, casting out demons, calming storms, walking on water, raising the dead, just to name a few. He would then go on to the cross, where he would bear the incredible weight of mankind's sin upon himself, where he endured the wrath of God, the just punishment against that sin. And the Son of God displayed his power by dying for us so that we could be set free from sin. God is so powerful that he could die and then rise again from the dead, demonstrating his power over death. And the Bible says that that same power that was used to raise Jesus from the dead is the same power that he brings to bear in the life of every single person who puts their faith in this good news. The Apostle Paul tells us, in Ephesians 1, he's writing to the Ephesians that they may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That doesn't get your heart pumping a little bit. I don't know what does. So God has not just displayed his power in salvation in the past, but he's also doing it over and over and over again today, demonstrating this resurrection power in the lives of people who were dead in their sin and have now been made alive. And we've just witnessed that through five different baptisms, the power of God to bring life where there was spiritual death. We get to witness that every time we see lives transformed in real time. So don't tell me the God of the Bible is not still working today, is not still demonstrating his power today. Our God has shown that he is strong enough to save from the might of wicked kings and armies. He is strong enough to deliver from catastrophes like storms, famines, and plagues. He is strong enough to deliver us from spiritual oppression, from enemies like Satan and his demons. He is strong enough to save us from our own sin and from the death we deserve from turning away from him. The absolute power of God, displayed in these many ways, and we can't name them all, I just picked five, but these all compel us to put our absolute trust in his absolute power. He's shown us that he is infinitely capable to handle anything and everything we could possibly deal with. And so we owe him that. Yet despite the overwhelming evidence that we have just looked at that demonstrates the power of God, there are still those who raise objections. They raise objections to God's omnipotence. They want to point out what they see to be as contradictions with this idea that God can be all-powerful. For instance, they might point to what God can't do. What God can't do. That seems a little bit ironic. An all-powerful God with things that he can't do. And the objection, of course, is how can God be all-powerful if there are things that he can't do? How can you say on one hand his other attributes, he can't cease to be God? Again, we could keep going here. But as we look at this list, you and I might look at it and go, wait, what's the problem here? None of these things are really a threat to the God that we know. But those who would challenge God's omnipotence want to look at this growing list and say, gotcha. They think they can ask questions like, well, can God lie? Can God draw a square circle? Can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? And if you or I are given the correct answer, we would say, well, no. We don't think that causes a problem. But they shoot back with, ha, that proves that God is not all-powerful because you've just admitted there are things that God can't do. But that is not what's happening. We have not proven that God is not all-powerful. It simply proves that God is not absurd. It proves that God is not weak. As Matthew Barrett puts it, by asking such questions, we are so amused and impressed by our own cleverness that we fail to see just how contradictory our words have become. For God to do anything that would violate his other attributes does not complement his power, but destroys it. It's just word games. You're not actually saying anything. The things that God can't do as the result of being infinitely capable and morally perfect do not detract from his divinity or his power in the slightest. And neither do these word games that the objectors are trying to play. And C.S. Lewis calls him on it. Good old C.S. Lewis. He says, you may attribute miracles to him, that is God, but not nonsense. Nonsense remains nonsense even when we talk about it, about God. So take, for example, the question of, can God create a rock so big that he can't lift it? The question itself starts out a mess. It has a false premise. So in order to answer the question as it is, you have to assume that the question is not pitting God against God. Because that's not true. God's power is not working against God's power. So you have to throw the question out as nonsense. God's power to create a rock is infinite. God's power to lift a rock is infinite. Infinity equals infinity. One is not greater than the other. So this, by saying no, God cannot create a rock so big that he can't lift it, speaks to his ability. It says that God's not weak in one area and strong in another. So this is not a problem. So when people try to make these kinds of smart aleck objections, it shows, one, they don't really understand God's power and how it's supposed to work. They don't understand logic, and they don't know their history, because Christians have been giving the common sense explanations on these matters for centuries, at least as far back as Augustine in the early 400s, where he wrote in the City of God, he, that is God, is rightly called omnipotent, though he can neither die nor fall into error, for he is called omnipotent on account of his doing what he wills, not on account of his suffering what he wills not. For if that should befall him, he would by no means be omnipotent. So again, if we go back to our definition of what we mean by all-powerful, we're saying God has infinite capacity to do exactly what he wants, when he wants, and how he wants. And any question that just brings up the fact that God can't do less than that doesn't mean anything in regards to God's power. So just because he can't or won't be less than perfect in any way is not a knock against him. Now, what about a second common objection? The existence of evil. If God really is all-powerful, then why doesn't he do something about all the wickedness, all the injustice, all the cruelty, all the suffering we see in the world? Now, there are a lot of people hung up on this one. For many, this is their go-to argument for why they don't or why they can't believe in God, at least the God of the Bible. And the tricky thing about it is that God doesn't really come out and tell us explicitly why he allowed evil into the world that he created. And so he lets us wrestle with this one a bit. But we do know some things. God does make some things clear to us. First of all, he is light. God is light, and in him there is no darkness, as 1 John 1:5 tells us. So even though, as Michael Barrett tells us again, God is equally in control of evil and of good, we should not assume that he relates to both the same way. God doesn't have the same relationship with the good that he is sovereign over as he is the evil that he is also sovereign over. God's control of good and evil is asymmetrical. So we see that God is active in bringing about what is good, what is right, what is just, but that which is evil, that which is immoral and corrupt, he passively allows that for reasons that he sometimes, but not always, makes known to us. But that's also where we need to check ourselves and sometimes our own arrogance. Because whether we realize it or not, we can very quickly take our own sensibilities, our own preferences, and make them the standard for what is good or fair. And so if God allows this that I don't call good, well, then God must not be good. But I'm using my own definition. I'm not using God's. One way or another, this conundrum of the problem of evil comes down to a question of trust. Question of trusting an omnipotent God. Trusting an omnipotent God. How do we trust a God who can do anything, but often does not do what we think he should do? Or at the very least, he doesn't do it as quickly as we would want him to, or think he should. There's a phrase that comes to mind from Romans 12:12, and that is, be patient in affliction. So how do we trust an omnipotent God that involves patience in affliction? So how do we exercise patience when things seem to be going wrong and God doesn't seem to be doing anything about it? That's tough. And as we heard in some of the testimonies from the baptisms, that was what some of these guys were wrestling with in their journey toward God. Sometimes we think patience in affliction means that we just stuff our feelings. Well, this is how I'm feeling. It must be wrong because God's doing something different, so I just got to sit on it. We get upset, we get agitated, we're frustrated by what's happening, and we think being patient, trusting God through those circumstances, means that I just keep my thoughts and my emotions to myself. That's not what it means. That's not what Martha did in John chapter 11. Her brother Lazarus had been sick, and so Martha and her sister Mary sent word to Jesus to let him know about it, presumably so that he might do something about it. But Jesus decides to stay put. He stays right where he is. Meanwhile, Lazarus gets worse, and Lazarus dies. Then Jesus decides to come, once it seems too late. As soon as Martha knows that Jesus is approaching and almost there, she goes out to meet him. And her first words to him are this, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. How much anger or frustration or even bitterness she allowed into her tone, we don't know for sure. But this is clearly what was on her mind, and she wasn't holding back. She basically throws this in Jesus' face. Even if she kept her tone controlled and respectful, it doesn't remove the thinly veiled accusation in this statement. Jesus, this is your fault. You could have been here. You didn't do anything. But Jesus does not rebuke Martha. Instead, he joins her in her pain. He weeps with her and her sister. And then he demonstrates his power by raising Lazarus from the dead. This story reminds me of the many places in the Psalms where the writer bears his soul to God, saying things like, "How long, O Lord, will you allow such and such to go on? Or will you forget me forever, Lord? Or why do the wicked prosper, Lord?" On and on it goes. Sometimes it gets very dramatic, almost disrespectful at times, you would think. And if they were speaking to another human, perhaps it would be somewhat disrespectful. But again, remember, God is all-powerful. He can handle our nagging, remember? And it's not nagging. He can handle our complaining. He can handle our frustration. He can handle our doubts. He wants us to take our baggage to him. This is how we trust him with it. He's all-knowing. He already knows what you're thinking anyway. So keeping it to yourself doesn't help that much. So just be honest with him about it. You are allowed to say, "God, I'm frustrated with you today." You're allowed to say, "God, I don't like how you're handling this situation," if that is indeed the truth, if that is how you feel. God is not threatened by your thoughts and your feelings. So we are to take them to him, but with the expectation that God will hear us and that he will help us, either by changing our circumstances according to what we're asking for, or he may choose instead to change our perspective. Our frustration might just be we're not seeing it the way that he sees it. And as a quick heads up, it's often the latter. He usually changes our perspective rather than changing our circumstances the way that he wants us, we want him to. So be ready to hear this a lot. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So we seem to need this reminder over and over again that God is God, we are not. He is infinite. He sees everything. He knows everything. He knows what is best. We are finite. Our perspective is incredibly limited. Yet we are constantly tempted to think that we know better than God. So being patient in affliction is going to require us to hold fast to this belief that not only can God do all things, but he knows what he's doing. And lastly, trusting an omnipotent God involves taking him at his word. Taking God at his word. If we believe that God is all-powerful, then we should believe that he will do what he has already said that he will do. And God has told us a lot in his word. He has said that he will answer our prayers. So if you are frustrated about something, the first question we ought to ask is, have you prayed about it? Have you taken it to the God who can do anything and see what he has to say about it? Maybe he'll do what you ask for. James tells us this in James 4:2. "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." That's a lack of faith. I haven't asked God about this. Now, does that mean that we should expect God to give us anything and everything that we ask for? No. Some people will say that if you just have enough faith, then God will grant all of your requests for healing, for prosperity, or whatever. But that's not the right view of God's omnipotence. It's not some power source that we can just plug into and get to do whatever we want. God is all-powerful because he has infinite capacity to accomplish all of his will, not do whatever we want him to do. So we take him at his word by trusting he can and will do what he has promised. And God has not promised to change all of my circumstances according to what I want. But he has promised to change me according to what he wants. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." So do you believe that God is powerful enough to change people from sinners into saints?